Good morning. The scripture is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 19. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. The good fight of faith. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we invite you into our presence this morning. We ask that you say to us whatever it is that you have to say to us. And we ask that our hearts and our minds be opened to receive that. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by clarifying one more piece I neglected to say in the announcements, and that is that in addition to celebrating our mission trippers departing this week, we're also celebrating, the anniversary of the Council for American Indian Ministries, which is part of the United Church of Christ. You may not be aware, but we have 15 UCC congregations located on Native American reservations, as well as one multi-tribe congregation in Minneapolis. So to return to the scripture. Money is the root of all evil. We've heard it so often throughout our days that it's become a cliche. In fact, it was probably a cliche before any one of us here was born, I would imagine. Regardless of the wisdom they may carry, cliches can be easy to ignore, especially when they feel like they don't pertain to us. By contemporary measures, we're not wealthy. So we're not at risk, right? In fact, many of us have become preoccupied with simplifying our lives, downsizing, consolidating, not acquiring more toys and square footage. We're living with less, some of us by choice, and many of us by circumstance. The economy or life situations have nudged or even shoved us, many of us, in a particular direction. Either way, we're probably ready to move on to a different, more relevant lesson than 1 Timothy has served up for us today. But hold on. Before we dismiss the scripture out of hand, it's important to note at least a couple of things about it. First of all, as opposed to the cliched version, the New Revised Standard Version says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. A root, not the only root. Second of all, money in and of itself is not labeled an evil root. No, it's the love of money. You see, beneath the immediate presenting symptom of a lust for money lies a far broader and deeper ailment, idolatry. You know, that's sort of an anachronistic word that we don't hear too often anymore. But it's not only about the love of money or worshiping golden calves behind Moses' back. Quite simply, idolatry is about placing the love or the pursuit of anything in our lives before our love for God. And that looks like vastly different things for different people. For some, it might be a serious addiction, whether to drugs or alcohol or gambling. For others, it might be a healthier preoccupation, exercise, fashion, beauty. For still others, it might be an all-consuming hobby or relationship. In Buddhist terms, it's about attachment. Ours is such a secular culture that it can be incredibly difficult to wrap our heads, let alone our hearts, around a level of devotion that puts everything but God in the back seat. What does that even look like in practical terms? And is it something we would actually want for ourselves? While sorting out these questions will probably be a lifelong task for each of us individually and collectively, I'd like to share a couple of reflections to get the brainstorming gears turning. In one of my theology classes, we were given a choice of assignments around the topic of embodied theology. Where and how did we encounter our theology in our day-to-day lives? Where did God intersect with our bodies and our regular activities? The professor suggested a number of ways we might approach this assignment. Many of my 40 to 65-year-old female classmates opted to take embodied theology literally. They carefully planned and then went together to a tattoo parlor and got tattoos of religious symbols that were meaningful to them. And for them, this was a deeply meaningful and a liberating exercise, especially for the women in their 60s. Now they're symbols for God's omnipresence. Live on their bodies. Well, you may have guessed I'm not a tattoo type, so I chose a different route altogether. I compiled a mixed CD that expressed various pieces of my theological beliefs. I challenged myself to steer clear of the New Century hymnal and any other explicitly sacred music. Instead, I went through the popular music that I had loved over the years. At first, I came up empty-handed. My playlist sat empty. All those love songs, the unrequited love, the joy of new love, the lover won and lost. How can I live without you? If you ever leave me, how will I survive? You know the lyrics I'm talking about. And this isn't just about opera or country western music. At any rate, my first response was to set aside those darn songs and keep moving. Not only was there no God in those lyrics, but as a single middle-aged feminist, a part of me felt compelled to reject them on principle alone. I'd made it on my own after all, periodic broken hearts notwithstanding. But after hours of screening music, my lens began to shift. Listening to the rock band U2 may have helped. The Irish group is known for their deeply rooted Christian faith and social justice stances. Their blockbuster music has been cited as largely religious in nature. But if you didn't know any better, the lyrics could go either way. Devoted love for God or passionate love of wife? You be the judge. Or maybe it's possible that it's both and. That our deepest yearnings for people and for things point to our first love and desire for closeness to our Creator and ultimate provider. With that lens on, every song I listened to, there was God. Everywhere I looked, I heard people singing and talking about God, whether or not they realized it. The concept of religion is a modern and perhaps a largely Western one as well. In earlier times and to this day in non-Western cultures, spiritual practice is so entwined in day-to-day life that it can barely be identified as a separate activity. The sense that God is everywhere and an active participant in all things runs deep. To give you a concrete example of this phenomena and to honor the Lakota people whom our mission group is about to visit, I'd like to close by sharing a version of the myth that is at the heart of Lakota spirituality, that of the white buffalo calf woman. Now, I'll apologize in advance for any mispronunciations. Many of these words I know from my sweat lodge days, but others I do not, and I could not locate a reliable source for pronunciation. And this is as told by Lame Deer at Winter Rosebud Indian Reservation, South Dakota, in 1967. John Fire Lame Deer was a famous Sioux holy man, grandson of the first Chief Lame Deer, a great warrior who fought Custer and died during a skirmish with General Miles. Lame Deer's son Archie is carrying on his work as a medicine man and director of the Sundance. One summer, so long ago that nobody knows how long, the Oseti Sakowan, the seven sacred council fires of the Lakota Oyaiti, the nation, came together and camped. The sun shone all the time, but there was no game, and the people were starving. Every day they sent scouts to look for game, but the scouts found nothing. Among the bands assembled were the Itasapcho, the Without Bows, who had their own camp circle under their chief, Standing Hollow Horn. Early one morning, the chief sent two of his young men to hunt for game. They went on foot because at that time the Sioux didn't yet have horses. They searched everywhere, but they could find nothing. Seeing a high hill, they decided to climb it in order to look over the whole country. Halfway up, they saw something coming toward them from far off, but the figure was floating instead of walking. From this, they knew that the person was Wakan, holy. At first, they could make out only a small moving speck and had to squint to see that it was a human form. But as it came nearer, they realized that it was a beautiful young woman, more beautiful than they had ever seen, with two round red dots of face paint on her cheeks. She wore a wonderful white buckskin outfit, tanned until it shone a long way in the sun. It was embroidered with sacred and marvelous designs of porcupine quill, in radiant colors no ordinary woman could have made. This Wakan stranger was Tsen Wee, White Buffalo Woman. In her hands, she carried a large bundle and a fan of sage leaves. She wore her blue-black hair loose except for a strand at the left side, which was tied up with buffalo fur. Her eyes shone dark and sparkling with great power in them. The two young men looked at her open-mouthed. One was overawed, but the other desired her body and stretched his hand out to touch her. The woman was Lila Wakan, very sacred, and could not be treated with disrespect. Lightning instantly struck the brash young man and burned him up, so that only a small heap of blackened bones were left. Some say that he was suddenly covered by a cloud, and within it he was eaten up by snakes that left only his skeleton, just as a man can be eaten up by lust. To the other scout who had behaved rightly, White Buffalo Woman said, "Good things I am bringing, something holy to your nation. A message I carry for your people from the Buffalo Nation. Go back to the camp and tell the people to prepare for my arrival. Tell your chief to put up the medicine lodge with 24 poles. Let it be made holy for my coming." This young hunter returned to the camp. He told the chief, he told the people what the sacred woman had commanded. The chief told the Ayapaha, the crier, and the crier went through the camp circle calling, "Someone sacred is coming. A holy woman approaches. Make all things ready for her." So the people put up the big medicine teepee and waited. After 4 days, they saw the White Buffalo Woman approaching, carrying her bundle before her. Her wonderful white buckskin dress shone from afar. The chief, standing hollow horn, invited her to enter the medicine lodge. She went in and circled the interior sunwise. The chief addressed her respectfully, saying, "Sister, we are glad you have come to instruct us." She told him what she wanted done. In the center of the teepee, they were to put up a Wankong Waka, a sacred altar made of red earth with a buffalo skull and 3 stick rack, for a holy thing that she was bringing. They did what she directed, and she traced a design with her finger on the smoothed earth of the altar. She showed them how to do all this, opened the bundle. The holy thing it contained was the chanupa, the sacred pipe. She held it out to the people and let them look at it. She was grasping the stem with her right hand and the bowl with her left, and thus the pipe has been held ever since. Again the chief spoke, saying, "Sister, we are glad. We have had no meat for some time. All we can give you is water." They dipped some sweet grass into a skin bag of water and gave it to her. And to this day, the people dip sweet grass or an eagle wing in water and sprinkle it on a person to be purified. The White Buffalo Woman showed the people how to use the pipe. She filled it with chanshasa, red willow bark tobacco. She walked around the lodge 4 times after the manner of Ampetuwi, the great sun. This presented the circle without end, the sacred hoop, the road of life. The woman placed a dry buffalo chip on the fire and lit the pipe with it. This peti awi hankashini, the fire without end, the flame to be passed from generation to generation. She told them that the smoke rising from the bowl was Tenkashala's breath, the living breath of the great-grandfather mystery. The White Buffalo Woman showed the people the right way to pray, the right words, and the right gestures. She taught them how to sing the pipe-filling song and how to lift the pipe up to the sky, toward Grandfather, and down toward Grandmother Earth, to Unsi, and then to the 4 directions of the universe. "With this holy pipe," she said, "you will walk like a living prayer. With your feet resting upon the earth and the pipe stem reaching into the sky, your body forms a living bridge between the sacred beneath and the sacred above. Wakan Tanka smiles upon us, because now we are as one, earth, sky, all living things, the two-leggeds, the four-leggeds, the winged ones, and the trees, the grasses. Together with the people, they are all related, one family. The pipe holds them all together. Look at this bowl, said the white buffalo woman. Its stone represents the buffalo, but also the flesh and blood of the red man. The buffalo represents the universe and the four directions because he stands on four legs for the four ages of creation. The buffalo was put in the west by Wakantanka at the making of the world to hold back the waters. Every year he loses one hair, and in every one of the four ages he loses a leg. The sacred hoop will end when all the hair and legs of the great buffalo are gone, and the water comes back to cover the earth. The wooden stem of this chanupa stands for all that grows on the earth. 12 feathers hanging from the stem, the backbone joins the bowl. The skull are from Wambli Galishka, the spotted eagle, the very sacred bird who is the great spirit's messenger and the wisest of all flying ones. You are joined to all things of the universe, for they all cry out to Tenkashala. Look at the bowl. Engraved in it are 7 circles of various sizes. They stand for the sacred ceremonies you will practice with this pipe, and for Osheti Sakawan, the 7 sacred campfires of our Lakota nation. The white buffalo woman then spoke to the women, telling them that it was the work of their hands and the fruit of their bodies which kept the people alive. You are from the Mother Earth, she told them. What you are doing is as great as what the warriors do. And therefore, the sacred pipe is also something that binds men and women together in a circle of love. It is the one holy object in the making of which both men and women have a hand. The men carve the bowl and make the stem. The women decorate it with bands of colored porcupine quills. When a man takes a wife, they both hold the pipe at the same time, and red trade cloth is wound around their hands, tying them together for life. I'm trying to abbreviate here. She spoke once more to all the people. The pipe, it is alive. It is a red being showing you a red life and a red road. And this is the first ceremony for which you will use the pipe. You will use it to keep the soul of a dead person because through it you can talk to Wakantanka, the great mystery spirit. The day a human spirit dies is a sacred day. The day when the soul is released to the great spirit is another. 4 women will become sacred on such a day. They will be the ones to cut the sacred tree for the sun dance. She told the Lakota that they were the purest among the tribes, and for that reason, Tenkashala has bestowed upon them the holy chanupa. They had been chosen to take care of it for all the Indian people on this turtle continent. She spoke one last time to Standing Hollow Horn, the chief, saying, remember, the pipe is very sacred. Respect it, and it will take you to the end of the road. The 4 ages of creation are in me. I am the 4 ages. I will come to see you in every generation cycle. I shall come back to you. The people saw her walking off in the same direction from which she had come, outlined against the red ball of the setting sun. As she went, she stopped and rolled over 4 times. The first time she turned into a black buffalo, the second time into a brown one, the third into a red one, and finally, the 4th time she rolled over, she turned into a white female buffalo calf. A white buffalo is the most sacred thing you could ever encounter. The white buffalo woman disappeared over the horizon. Sometimes she might come back. As soon as she had vanished, buffalo in great herds appeared, allowing themselves to be killed so that the people might survive. And from that day on, our relations, the buffalo, furnished the people with everything they needed. Meat for their food, skins for their clothes, and teepees for their many tools. Amen. And now, in a spirit of gratitude for all that we do have, the morning's offerings will be received.